Hello and welcome to the Bible study. We pray that you have a blessed new year, that God will continue to bless you in this year as he's blessed us all in the past year. Last week we had a study on Christmas, and this week we're going to go back to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is study number 15, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we got all the way to verse 3 last time, I think it was 3 weeks ago, because 2 weeks ago our computer was shut down, but 3 weeks ago we were finished up on verse 3, and we're working on the last phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, that says, walk as men. But I thought I would go back to verse 1 and read from there. So we're reading from 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1. God says through the Apostle Paul, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so in this chapter, God is beginning a series of issues that he has with the Corinthian church. In fact, he actually began this issue, part in a version of this issue, or part of this issue, or a related issue, in chapter 1, which we'll go back and look at in a minute. And through most of the rest of the chapter, or through a lot of the chapter, he's going to go through various problems that they had in the church, which is to remind us that just because we're in a church or we're not in a church and we think we follow the Bible does not mean that we're in a right relationship with God. We have to make sure that we're following the Bible and we're saved only by the grace of God. And one of the issues was, this church, there's many people that were carnal. And we looked at that word last time. That word is related to the word flesh. And like in Romans 8, God talks about those that are spiritual. And the reason the true believers are called spiritual is because they have the Spirit of God. The word spiritual has to do with spirit. And they have the Spirit of God indwelling them, as we read about in Romans 8, 9. That unless we have the Spirit of God in us, we are none of His. And so the true believers are called spiritual because they are directed by the Spirit of God that is working in their spirit, and their spirit therefore now wants to do the will of God. Whereas the unsaved are called carnal because they are run by the lusts of the flesh. And the true believers are to put down the lusts of the flesh. They have to put down the sinful desires of their body. And they do not give in to those, and they walk according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit of God. So the true believers are called spiritual, being guided by the Spirit of God, whereas the unsaved are ruled by their sinful bodies and called carnal. Now, there's an interesting thing. We talked about these verses earlier, but the phrase at the end of verse 1, even as unto babes in Christ, and I read something a number of years ago where the language of verse 1 is really addressing unsaved people, but as unto carnal. I had to speak to you as the unsaved people. And so the teacher tried to somehow argue that babes in Christ here has to be talking about unsaved people. But that doesn't really fit, because babes in Christ are like children of God. And what it really is he's saying here, you guys are carnal. You guys are like unbelievers, and I've spent much time with you, and I still can't speak to you like mature Christians. You haven't matured. You're really just carnal. You haven't really, you're carnal. You're not saved. I have to speak to you as I would speak to brand new believers, babes in Christ, and I have to start all over with you, even though I spent a lot of time at your church and working with you. So I believe babes in Christ is referring to brand new believers, and the people in that Corinthian church should have progressed on beyond that, but they had not been able to. And in verse 2, he talked about, we looked at this in our study 3 weeks ago, I fed you with milk and not with meat, and we looked at verses that emphasize that, yes, we are, as newborn babes, we desire the pure, sincere milk of the Word. But then we read in Hebrews 5 that we are to progress beyond, we are to go on to meat. And this would be the idea that when we first become saved, we learn very basic things about the gospel, but then we are to grow beyond that, and we are to mature and learn more complex things about the gospel. We are to mature in the Lord, just as when I was, like we read in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it is, just as when I was a child, I spoke childish things, but now that I'm a man, I'm an adult, I speak as an adult. And I'm still in verse 2 here, 1 Corinthians 3, 2, and he said in the middle of that, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. In other words, I have to keep going over the basic things with you because you're not saved. Many of you are not saved. It doesn't mean that everybody in that church is not saved, but many of you are not saved. You're carnal. And so I can't move on. And that is an evidence of being a true believer, is that you mature and are able to move beyond the beginning things of the gospel. And then he goes on and says, for ye are yet carnal. He mentions three or four times in these verses that they are carnal. So God is really emphasizing that. And then he gives some specifics. We looked at these words before, envy, strife, and divisions. And these are indicators of how unbelievers work, how men walk. That's the last part of verse 3, walk as men. You conduct yourself. When it talks about walking with the Lord, we conduct ourselves in our sojourn in this world with the Lord according to His law. And to walk as men means we conduct ourselves in this world according to the wisdom and philosophies of men. But he gives three words in here, envy, strife, and divisions, that are useful to, we'll examine those before. If we envy others, if we are jealous of others, if we desire these things, these worldly qualities and things that others have, that is how unbelievers work. That's typical for unbelievers. Or strife is related to the word fighting. If there's fighting, fighting for position or fighting with others, that is not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Or division, schisms, we are divided. We're in separate groups here, and we're this group. And he's going to get into that in more detail later on and explain that in the next couple of verses. And so these are evidences, and we can examine ourselves and see if this is really speaking about me. If I'm this way, we each can look at ourselves and see this envy, strife, and divisions. Those are the wisdom, those are the philosophies of the world. Does that really speak about me? And if so, I'm carnal and I'm walking as men. So that's through verse 3 that we talked about. And then in verse 4, God says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, for one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? And the idea here is they were following different men. Like some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, and they were, there was causing divisions. And we should all be of Christ. We should all be of one mind. And this ties into what we were looking at earlier in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. God gets back into this. Very similar idea. We're in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. In other words, there's not the Paulites over here, the Apollosites over here, and another group over there, those that follow Peter over there, another group. You're supposed to be speaking the same thing, and that same thing, that one thing that you're supposed to be speaking, is the Word of God, of course. If we're all collective together of one mind, and it's not the true gospel, then that's no good. But we should be, God only has one, God doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth, He doesn't say contradictory things, and so we should be one body of believers, one group, and be of the same mind, of the same thing. And then he says in verse chapter 1, verse 10, and that there be no divisions among you, similar idea to what we're reading in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, but ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and then the same judgment. And the mind is the mind of Christ, and the judgment is His word, the Bible. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, another name for Peter, and I am of Christ. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians 1, and we see the same language in verses 10 through 12. And he says they were of different groups. In verse 13, is Christ divided? It was Paul crucified you for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And so we see the same kind of problem God talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, as we're reading here in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And this is one of the points that God wants us to be of the same mind, of the mind of Christ, and that's in His Word, and of the same judgment. So as a church or a group, we should be able to work out these issues and follow the Bible, because there's one message from the Bible. And God faults us for not doing that. And so this issue He's brought up twice, effectively, in chapter 1. he brought it up, and now he's bringing it again in chapter 3. And this is a kind of a double emphasis. And another thing we have to pick up out of this is they were not to follow Paul, they were not to follow Apollos, they were not to follow Cephas or Peter. We are to follow the Bible. And this is the judgment of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. So we have to search that out, and each of us has to examine ourselves. Are we open to any verses in the Bible and willing to make correction and follow the Bible? And it seems like there's a lot of problems with doing that. And so I can't speak about others. I have to look at myself to see if I'm following the Bible. And I believe the Bible's teaching us here that we each have to follow the Bible, be of that same mind and that same judgment, and that can only be the Word of God. So let's move on to, I'm back to chapter 3 now. Let's move on to verse 5. And in verse 5 he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man?" And this verse helps to put men in the right place and to put God in the right place. Men are simply carriers of the Word of God. It is God that applies the Word of God, and he's going to get into this in verse 6, applies the Word of God to men. We are simply carriers of the Word of God. We see this idea in Romans chapter 10. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 10, a little bit to the left in your Bible, and start in verse 14. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14, we read there, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, a preacher can be a publisher also, just publishing or speaking the Word of God. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And I included that last verse there because that points to the word of God, that salvation comes by hearing the word of God. So when it talks about in verses 14 and 15 about the preacher, the publisher, that the chief focus has to be on the Word of God, because he says in verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The job of men, now I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 3, the job of men is to publish the Word of God that others might hear it. Now, if you can give some explanation, that is good, but the important thing is to publish the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this is what we want to emphasize. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, and we read at the end of that, "even as the Lord gave to every man." As God gave ability to minister the Word of God, to publish that Word of God to everyone that's saved, it's all by the ability that the Lord gave. In other words, any ministry that Paul was able to do, or Apollos, or that Cephas, Peter, and all three of those men had weaknesses that came up at various points, but God still worked through them to get the Word of God out according to as he gave to each one of them, gave to each one their ability. And so the emphasis has to be on God. And moving on to verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And that is a key point, is that those servants of God can plant the seed, publish the Word of God and water it. That's like reemphasizing the gospel, planting it, watering. We plant the seed, but if God does not make it grow, nothing's going to happen. And that's what he gets into verses 7 and 8. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And so the emphasis is not on those that plant or water, on men, but on God that causes the increase. He's the one that makes the seed to sprout. He's the one that blesses that. And so it has to be focused on the Word of God and remembering that people are not saved by clever explanations or by having great teachers that explain everything to them. because the Bible does not say faith cometh by hearing and by excellent messages or by men that can explain everything, but faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Let's look at Matthew 15:13. Turn over to Matthew 15:13. I think this will help also give some more insight into this area. Matthew 15:13. He says here, "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And that's the key point. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about here in verse 6, I have planted. Yes, as we bring the gospel, we're planting. But if God is not there blessing that effort, if God is not also the one who's really doing the planting, if he's not really planting that plant that we planted the word of God or the seed, and we think there's some growth there, if it isn't that the Father was working through us, if God isn't working through us, that effort's going to be rooted up. Let's look at that word water. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it talks about Apollos watering. We looked at planted and found that the Heavenly Father, God, has to plant. But also watering, let's go to Matthew 10, verse 42 to look at watering. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The word water back there in 1 Corinthians 3 is the word to give drink, like we water a plant by giving it drink. And so what we do is we give drink or water by bringing the word of God. And so you plant the seed. One person plants the seed, another person comes and waters it, brings more of the word of God. And somebody else could come and also bless that. But if God is not the one that really planted it, then it's going to get rooted up at Judgment Day. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And that is the key point, is that the planters and the waterers, those are men, but the one that gives the increase is God. And that word increase means to grow. God is the one that blesses that word. So we don't have to worry about clever presentations or necessarily being able to answer all the questions or whatever, or trying to understand the most intricate a statement or verse that hasn't been understood that people think is relevant to this year or something like that, or relevant to the return of Christ. Finally, God saves by his word and not clever explanations or intelligent people. It's faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now this word increase in 1 Corinthians 3:7, like I said, it's the word to grow. We see it in 1 Peter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2:2. Flipping over near the end of our Bibles, over to 1 Peter 2:2, and we read there, I'm looking at that word increase, because God is the one that makes the increase. Okay, I'll start with verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And that ties into what we're reading about the milk of the word, that yes, that's where they start, but we're to grow. And in Hebrews 5 says that we have to move on to meet, and that is an evidence of salvation. But we see the word grow by. Now, that's the same word increase that we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 or 7. And see, God is the one that gave the increase. So we are to desire that sincere milk of the word that we may grow. But that growing, that increase, is actually caused by God. Caused by God. So as we're reading and studying and praying to be obedient to the Bible, we just do that to grow in the Word. But that growth occurs if God blesses that, because he's the one that gives the increase. Turning over to 2 Peter, we see the same word increase again, in the sense of grow. 2 Peter 3:18. I believe that's the last verse of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow, the same word increase, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Again, command to mankind, a command to mankind, but that does become accomplished if God blesses that. So that's why prayer is very important, that we may petition God to bless his word to our hearts, that these commandments might be fulfilled. Okay, when we look, I went back to 1 Corinthians 3:7. 1 Corinthians 3:7. And this verse is very helpful because it puts things in the right perspective. It puts God as the chief, in the chief position, and God is using his word. He's out there leading the army. He's out there getting the work done, getting the gospel done. He wants his word to be heard. We, as believers, are servants carrying that word out, that God may bless that effort, bless the effort through his word. But God is the one that blesses it. So we read in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God is the one that's producing the result. And this reminds me of what we read in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. And explains, it ties into this idea, 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is a very important statement, because it means that the Apostle Paul only wanted to know Christ and the fact that he became accursed for sins. The cross is central to the whole gospel, central to the whole Bible, because it's at the cross that Christ reconciled sinners, those given to him by the Father, to God. And the whole Bible is focused on Christ crucified, that he became accursed and made payment for the sins of his people. And he only came to know Jesus Christ, and we know Jesus Christ through the Word of God, his Word. And so that was the only thing he brought. He didn't come with excellency of speech or of convincing arguments. He came to know, he came with the Word of God. And this is important because it gets easy to get tied into knowing the most about the Bible or knowing the latest things from the Bible or this or that, and smooth ways to say them and excellent ways to speak and everything like that. But finally, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God must give the increase. And so we want to keep our focus on that and move away from focus on men. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. And so verses 6 and 7 that I've read several times really help to have the right focus. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And again, this puts the focus upon God that does all the work of saving, that we are just carriers of the Word of God. Someone might be good at explaining the Word, but that is not the key thing that is important, because God saves by his Word, and God is the one that gives the increase. And that increase happens when someone becomes saved. The kingdom of God grows. And also the true believers grow. But we are not saved by careful explanation or having all of our questions answered. Salvation comes from God, and he uses his word. You know, it's taught in some circles that we must persuade people to Christ. And people can be persuaded to Christ. You know, people can be persuaded so they accept Christ, and then unfortunately, then they're taught that they're saved, so they trust in their accepting of Christ as opposed to trusting in the Bible and examining themselves to see if they are saved. But this does not cause salvation. God brings the increase, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, moving on to verse 8, I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, the he that planteth and he that watereth refer to the true believers, as seen in the previous verses, and they are one. And this verse, the statement that they are one, is It's kind of interesting because it's kind of baffles me a little bit, but the true believers are one in several ways. They're one body in Christ. They're not to be divided. Earlier in the chapter, and in chapter 1, he talked about there's divisions, there's separate groups, and no, we're to be one body, one judgment. We are to serve Christ. We have one mission. We are one body in Christ. We're to follow one judgment, which is the Word of God, one purpose. We have one job. And so that's what we are to do. Now, John chapter 4, starting in verse 36, might help with this a little bit. John chapter 4, starting in verse 36. This might tie a little bit in here. John chapter 4, starting in verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true. Herein is that saying true. One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And so it's the idea that we are working together, that others have labored, and we are laboring. We are one body. That's what we should be, one body with one judgment, working for Christ. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3:8, we read, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Everyone shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And the reward for the true believers is eternal life. And God is life. And eternal life is to have God, eternal life forevermore. For example, we read in 1 John 5, verse 20. And we find out that Jesus Christ is eternal life. Because he is life, he is God, and God is life. And the true believers have him forevermore. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. When we read that we have received eternal life as salvation, that means we've received Jesus Christ. He is life. He is God, who is life. But when we receive him as our Savior, when he saves us, we have him forevermore. So we have eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, forevermore. And God himself is the great reward. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, it talked about the reward. God himself is the great reward, Jesus Christ. We read this in Genesis 15, 1. Turn back to Genesis 15, 1. Genesis 15, 1. And Abram, and after these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And that ties in perfectly with 1 Corinthians 3:8, that all the true believers will receive the reward, and that is God himself. He is the reward, and he is eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. God is life. And so back to 1 Corinthians 3:8, the middle part of that verse, second part of it, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now for the true believers, that reward is eternal life, which is God himself. That is the reward for the true believers. And that is according to their labors, which are consistent with the Word of God. Now let's look at this word reward a little bit in some different areas, because there's the reward for the true believers, and there is the reward for the unbelievers, and there is the reward that men seek after. For example, Matthew 5:12, talking about true believers that are persecuted, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Okay, this is when we're persecuted. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And remember in Genesis 15:1 that God said or told Abraham, I am thy great reward. And of course, God comes with all of his many blessings and all of his goodness towards us. And God himself is the great reward that the true believers receive. And we receive him in heaven. And God comes with all of his blessings and all of his goodness towards us. And that is the, remember in 1 Corinthians 3:8, it talked about their own reward according to their own labor. And that is the own reward. That is the reward that the true believers receive. But men of the world, or men in the gospel that don't really love the Lord, they seek other kinds of rewards, earthly rewards. For example, in Matthew 6, turn over to Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms or good deeds or mercies before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. See, that's the reward that they want. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And that, for sure, at least that is accomplished at the rapture. It may be accomplished before that also. Reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward, and that's the reward that men desire. And skipping down to verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. And so these verses give examples of the rewards that men in the gospel particularly is focused on here, receive or want. They want earthly rewards to receive the praise and honor of men. And that's the problem. By nature, man seeks, or often seeks, a tangible reward in this world. Yet God has told the true believers to trust Him, that He will give the true believers God Himself and all God's blessings as an eternal reward. Another use of the word reward is found in Acts chapter 1. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Acts chapter 1, verse 18, talking about Judas. We read, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And we know his reward was he received some money to turn in Jesus, to betray him. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And so what a gruesome earthly end for Judas here. But he received a monetary reward in this world. But the true believer's reward is an entirely a free gift. We read about that in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 here. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now see here, the reward, it doesn't have the word, it has the word reward in verse 4. In verse 5, it doesn't mention the word reward, but it's talking about how to the true believer is the one that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth on the ungodly, that is, believeth on Christ, that he is the one that justifieth the ungodly. But this is the true believer. They do not work for their reward. Their reward is entirely a free gift, according to this verse. By the way, Romans 4 or 5 is often misunderstood because God has written it in a way to make it look like our faith saves us. We read here, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, who is the his? Well, it seems obvious that it's a true believer. But when you look at verse 5 here, you realize there's actually two people being talked about. You don't think about it this way, but there's two people talking about it. It's talking about the true believer, and that is the one, but to him, the true believer that worketh not, that's one person talked about in this verse. But also God is talked about, because it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, Who is that him? That him is God, but believeth on God. He is the one that justifieth the ungodly. So there's two individuals, there's two entities involved here, the true believer and God. So when we read his faith is counted for righteousness, we read it, it sounds like it's pointing back to the true believer, but you can't tell from this verse who the his is. But other verses like Galatians 2:16 or Philippians 3:9, and I think it's Romans 3:23 or 3:22 that talk about how it's Christ's faith that saves us. Christ is the one that justifieth the ungodly. So that his could point to either the true believer or God, but when we go to other verses, we find out that it points to God. But Romans 4:5 is a verse that you read it quickly and it sounds like it's the true believer's faith, but it's not. You have to learn that from other verses. But the reason I went to Romans 4:5 was it emphasizes how the believers receive the reward without working, no work. It's a free gift. It's not based upon any, it's not based upon bringing the gospel. Romans 4:5 says that we're saved not based on our works, and that includes the work of bringing the gospel. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:8, because sometimes people look at that and they think that it's talking about that we're saved, and or that we receive blessings from the gospel based upon our work. But we read in 1 Corinthians 3:8, starting in the middle of the verse, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." See, the gift is according to your labor, not because of your labor, not as a result of your labor, but according to your labor. Okay, but Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 says it's not because of your labor. It's only according to your labor. And what helps us to understand this is the use of the tree illustration that we see in some of the New Testament or some of the gospel accounts. I'll show you one in Matthew 7. Let's look at Matthew 7, starting in verse 17. Matthew 7, starting in verse 17. And God talks about good trees and bad trees. Matthew 7, starting in verse 17. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now see, this is the tree illustration. The good trees obviously represent the true believers, and the evil trees represent the unbelievers. And God is saying that effectively every tree is known by its fruit. Okay, the good tree will bring forth good fruit. The evil tree will bring forth evil fruit. Now the evil tree cannot bring forth, the corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And that is the reason that unsaved people can't do good works is not because they can't, follow outwardly the commands of the Bible, like, using the Lord's Day for God's things, or loving your wives or whatever. That's probably not a very good illustration, but not worshiping other kinds of gods. The reason they can't do good works is because even if they were to outwardly obey a particular command that's a little easier to obey, maybe not coveting, their heart is still not in it. So this is the problem, is that the heart of man is desperately evil. And so even when they're obeying a command, they're not obeying it in a heart that loves God. They're obeying it because they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to show that they're good people. They're trying to appease God or something. They're not doing it with a right heart. And that's why an evil tree cannot bring good fruit. First, you have to make the tree good, which another passage talks about. Then the fruit will be good. Okay, and this helps us to explain what God is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. See, the fruit of the tree shows what kind of tree it is. Okay, this is how it works with people. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. The evil fruit shows that it's an evil tree. The evil fruit doesn't make the tree evil. It just shows what kind of tree it is. In the same way, a good fruit doesn't make the tree good. It just shows that it is a good fruit. It's a good tree. And that is like with men. Good works, true good works, if we could tell that, normally we can't tell it, but true good works show that it gives evidence that this is a good tree, a true believer. Whereas evil fruits give evidence, and sometimes you can see that because of open sin. Evil fruits give evidence that it's an evil tree. So let's go back to, actually before I go back to 1 Corinthians 3, I wanted to go to Matthew 12:33. Turning over to Matthew 12:33, God has got one more statement on this. He says here in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. The tree is known by his fruit. That is the key statement. The true believer is known by his fruit. Also, if you could tell that, God can tell it, though. And this is the point. Either make the tree good and his fruit good. See, God has to make the tree good. That's why God has to save us. There can be the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You have to believe in your heart. He that believeth in his heart shall be saved. But we can't fulfill that. We are an evil tree before salvation. And we love our sin. We love what we're doing, and we don't plan to change, and we don't bring forth good fruit. But God has to make us a good tree, then, and that's when He saves us, and then we will start trusting in Christ and start walking with Him. But that is a result of salvation, and not a cause. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 here. 1 Corinthians 3, and so this helps explain that statement here in the middle of verse 8. And everyone shall receive his own labor according, and everyone shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, the reward is according to the labor. That is because those doing evil labor, those bringing a wrong gospel, which is bad fruit, they are doing it because they are a bad tree. And they will receive the reward of the wrath of God because of that. But the true believer brings forth a good gospel message, good fruit, a message that's true to the Bible, and that is because God has saved him and God is working in him to do it. God has therefore made him a good tree. He's a good tree, and the good tree brings forth good fruit. And he will receive according to his labor, which is a good reward, which is God himself, salvation. But so we read that the reward is good or bad according to the labor, and that is because the labor, which is the fruit, is evidence of the kind of tree the person is. And so it really starts back with the kind of tree they are, the kind of person, that, whether he's saved and is serving God, or whether he's unsaved and he still wants to continue in doing his will. That will determine the kind of fruit there is, and also that will determine the reward. And so therefore, the reward is according to the labor. The reward is according to the labor because the labor comes from the nature of the tree itself, and that will reflect the labor. The good tree brings forth good fruit. The evil tree will bring forth evil fruit. That's a true gospel versus a false gospel, and the reward will be accordingly. It all starts out with the heart of man, and the man's heart, all of us start out against God. But God changes the heart, the very nature of those he saves. Thereby he makes us a good tree, and the labors follow, and the reward, who is God, is consistent with that. Let's read verse 9 here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And this is a wonderful verse, because God calls us a laborer together with Him, that we are laboring together with Him. He is the one that's the important one. He's the one saving. But nevertheless, He says, uses language, that we are laborers together with God. And that is, can be a great encouragement to us, because as we are laboring for Christ, we want to remember that it's like God is laboring right there alongside us. As we publish the word and that word is heard, by those he plans to save, he is blessing that according to his timetable. And so we are a laborer together with him, which I think is a very encouraging statement. As we bring the gospel, we want to remember that as we are out there laboring for Christ, that he is out there with us also, that he is laboring, that he is the head, he's the Lord of the harvest, and he is out there in charge of the harvest, and we are like they're out in the field working for him, but he is there also. And that should be a great encouragement for us. But this is all the time we have for today. Next time I want to develop this word laborers a little bit more and get into some more of the details. But I think this 1 Corinthians 3:9 is a good verse to stop on. the encouraging message as we go into this week and we think about what we're doing. We want to remember that we are there's always opportunities to witness, to minister the gospel, whether it be to our own family or to others at work or however, that we are laborers together with God, that we are with Him, that He is with us as we are working side by side, in a sense, in the field there. And so that to me is a great encouragement. But now we wanted to open it up if anybody has a question or comment they'd like to make. You can raise your hand now, and then you can make your comment or question. And you can have the microphone if you want, or you can type it in. So if anybody has any comments or question, go ahead. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Let's take a look at that. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, or behold, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And I haven't looked at that word inventions, but it's probably their own thinking. Normally the word inventions has to do with like our own thinking, our own ideas. And this does represent the condition of mankind, that back in the Garden of Eden, He did make man upright. And in Romans 7, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is identified as being like there, that he was deceived by sin and was slain by sin, and he was there like we were all there in the loins of Adam and Eve. And so God did make us all upright, but we have sought out many inventions. But how were Adam and Eve able to sin if they were alive in Christ in body and soul? Yeah, that's a good question. How were Adam and Eve able to sin? That they were perfect creations. They were alive, that is, that they, God is life. They had God in them. They were alive, and they had God in every sense, and yet they sinned. And that is a divine mystery. God made them perfect, because we read at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that God saw that everything was very good. And so they were perfect, and yet they sinned. Everything was good. They were very good. And I don't know what the answer is to that, that they were made in the image of God, and they somehow they had that ability, that capability exists, and yet they were good, and yet they sinned. So I don't have a good answer for you, but how does this relate to the true believers in heaven? Okay, now let me look at Isaiah 45:7 in a minute. Well, what about, how does this relate to the true believers in heaven? We have the statement, that which is born of God, and the true believers are born again, they're born from above, and that's particularly when we're identified as born of God, that which is born of God cannot sin. And so upon salvation, we have eternal security. When Adam and Eve were created, they had life, which is God. They had God, which is life, but we don't read about them having eternal life. But when God saves us, He gives us eternal life, and so we become born of Him, or generated from Him. That's what the idea of that word born is. We were generated from Him, and God has set down the law, that which is born of God cannot sin. So as a result of salvation, God makes it so that we can no longer sin, first in our spirit, and then our body's still dead now, but He'll give us a new body that will be alive. It'll have God fully indwelling it, and then it will be born from God, and then it will not be able to sin. So it's a mystery, but God says, God has set down the law, that which is born of God cannot sin, and that's God's promise, that we have eternal life, which means we have God who's life forevermore. And so once we get to heaven, once we become saved, then we have eternal security. God will protect us from sinning, and that's still a divine mystery. I'm sorry, I can't do better on that. Let's see. So Adam and Eve were neither saved nor unsaved. Well, that's a good point. They weren't saved when they were originally created, because they didn't need to be saved. But they were. It was all very good. So they were perfectly reconciled. They were in a perfect state with God, and so they were good. There was no sin there. They were perfectly reconciled with God, but they didn't have the eternal security that the true believer has, because they had the statement, the day you eat of the fruit of this of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And so right there in Genesis 2:17, God introduces the possibility or declares the possibility of sin, that they did sin. But when we become saved, we become born of God or generated from God first in our spirit, and that which is generated from God, born of God, cannot sin. So the true believers now have not only life, which is God, but they have eternal life, which is a guarantee of God forever. So we are in a better relationship. We have eternal security once we become saved. Can we say they were alive in Christ? Well, no, we don't say alive in Christ, because Christ is alive. Life. Christ is alive in Christ is really not a good statement. They were alive, both body and spirit, in the fullest sense. They had God in every way, but they died. They became separated from God the day they sinned. But let me go back. But we can get back into your point, but I don't want to miss Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Now, the word evil, everyone probably understands this. I just wanted to go over this. Now, the word evil, evil is a kind of a superset word. It can cover sin, like sin is evil, swearing or telling a lie or you know, committing adultery or anything, murder, that's all stealing. That is sin, and that is also evil. But the wrath of God is evil. Judgment Day is evil. Evil is anything that's bad for man. And sin is bad for man, but also the Judgment Day is bad for man. Earthquakes are evil. Diseases are evil. These are warning judgments from God, but they're not sinful. So when God says, I create evil, he's the one that says, I create these evil judgments. I create diseases. I create volcanoes. I create Judgment Day. I create the lake of fire. But they're not sinful. They're evil things for man in the sense that they're bad. I also create darkness. If you disobey me, I will put you in darkness. I will take away the light of the gospel from you. But that also, that ties into his judgment. The unsaved are already in darkness. And so Isaiah 45 indicates that God is the one that creates this judgment of God. And that's what that's indicating. Now, and also he's the one that creates light, and he's peace. He's the one that brings salvation. Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for no law is, there is no transgression. Yeah, the law worketh wrath because we break the law. And that is, God gave that law in Genesis 2:17. And if man had not broken that law, he would have remained in a good relationship, in a perfect relationship, in a harmonious relationship with God. But the man broke that law and wrath came. Now in Romans 4:15, let me read the context of that, because what happened is God gave more laws, and that made sin very much more obvious to us. Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay, this is the problem, is that as more laws were given, sin became man, sin multiplied, where the law increased, the transgressions increased. But where that happened, grace also abounded. That's also, the statement's also in the book of Romans. And that is the law now shows that the one benefit of all of the laws of the Bible, it shows us all that we're sinners. So we have enough evidence in the Bible and from our conscience that we're all sinners. And therefore, that helps to point us, the law becomes our schoolmaster, to point us to Christ. Okay, does anyone else want to make a comment or a question? Or is there somebody who I didn't address? I appreciate all those comments and questions, and I hope I was able to address them fairly well. So can we say that Adam didn't have the Holy Spirit? I don't think we can say that, because the Holy Spirit is God, and God, they were alive. They were alive. They weren't dead in any sense. They were not dead, and death is separation from God, who's life. And so they were fully, they were indwelt by God. I think the difference is that God didn't give them eternal security. He said, the day you sin, you shall, he gave an example, the day they sin, the day they ate of that, they broke that one commandment they were given, they died. And so the possibility of sinning and coming under the wrath of God existed for them, as God declared to them in Genesis 2:17. But God has a new arrangement with the true believers in that that which is born of God cannot sin. And first, it's just in our spirit that has God indwelling us. And then he causes us to walk in his ways. So maybe a better answer is Philippians 2:12 and 13, that God caused us to work in his ways applies to the true believers and didn't fully apply to Adam and Eve. Is that how he was able to sin? It doesn't make sense. Well, yeah, this is mystery. Like I said, this is mystery, and I haven't heard anyone really clearly explain it in a way that made sense to me. But, for example, we read in Philippians 2:12 and 13, and he says there in chapter 13, he says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good purpose." And he says, I think it's in 1 John, he says, "That which is born of God, and that we're born of God, generated from God in our spirit upon salvation, cannot sin." And that statement, "that which is born of God," someone can probably find the reference for me, "that which is born of God cannot sin," which applies to our spirit upon salvation and our body at the end of the world. Okay, here it is. 1 John 3:9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." And people change that "doth not continue in sin," but that isn't what it says in the Greek. "Doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And that applies to our spirit. It's applying to our spirit that has the seed of God, which is God himself, in us. And so I think when we put 1 John 3:9 and Philippians 2:12 and 13 together, we find that upon salvation, God is indwelling us and causing us to walk in his ways in our spirit so that we do not sin in our spirit. And then later on, he'll do that in our body. That promise, that condition, didn't exist for Adam and Eve because God had warned them, "In the day you do sin, you will die." And so I think that is the new blessing of salvation, that God, we've been generated from God in the sense that he is working in us to will and to do of his good purpose so that first in our spirit, then in our body, we do not sin anymore. That is that's why we have eternal life. That is the eternal promise that God has given. So maybe this helps a little bit. We know for a fact that Adam was alive in his body. Well, yeah, because we do know, because God said at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God saw that everything was very good. And so that means it had to be a perfect condition there. If his body were dead, like our bodies are dead today, Romans 8:10, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." If his body were dead, that would not be very good. That would not be a very good situation. That would be a defective creation. But God was indwelling him, but the promises of 1 John 3:9, "that which is born of God cannot sin," and the promise, and I think that ties into Philippians 2:13, "For God worketh in you to will and to do of his good purpose," that he prevents sin and has given you eternal life, eternal security, God forevermore. That promise didn't exist for Adam and Eve because he told them, He effectively, I think it is, he allowed them to make a choice of rebellion. And once we become saved, finally in our body, God won't allow that. Yeah, death came after sin. Yes, death came after sin. The day they sinned, they died. And now we're all dead. When God saves us, he makes our spirit alive, but our body's still dead. But at the end, our body will be made alive, that in the sense that God will come to indwell us fully, and he'll indwell our body fully. We won't just be in him, he will be in our body fully. But it's a tough question, and this is, I think, the best I can do, but we'll talk about this another time and struggle with this, and maybe somebody else will suggest a verse somewhere along the line, or one of us will stumble into a verse that will help us get more insight into this question. But it is a good question. Thanks for raising it. Okay, I appreciate everybody coming, and I appreciate the questions and discussions. Appreciate everyone, and may you have a blessed coming year, and may God continue to use all of us and help us to serve in his kingdoms in the way that he would have us to do that. And next week, Lord willing, We'll continue, and we'll continue in 1 Corinthians 3 and start about verse 9 and pick up from there. But until that time, may the Lord richly bless you.